All right.
We can begin the beginning here. Let's go to the book of John, John chapter 6, where we've been. You know, with the people spread out between two rooms, sometimes it doesn't look like we have many people here. But, you know, I went and counted, gosh, there was like 53, 54 people here. You know, you wouldn't, you know, and it doesn't, you know, at first you think, gosh, there's not many people here. And then you're like, scattered throughout. All right, in John chapter 6, we talked last week about the idea how that Jesus Christ talked about belief on the Father being the work of the Father, okay? It's something the Father does. It's a work he has that he believes, and he believes for us. Now, that sounds odd in a way, but there's two types of belief in your Bible. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. The more a person hears of the Word of God, the more they implement it into their lives, the more they learn to trust it. They realize this works. I am not a person who's big on teaching you manuscript evidence and why this was translated better than something else. Instead, for me, it's a matter of handing you the Word of God, teaching you how to apply it to your life, and as you apply it to your life becomes better. And you begin to realize, oh, this book works. This is the Word of God. And God proves that to you, but that is not saving faith. Okay? That's nothing more than what Mormons have. It's really nothing more than what good people have. Good people have good lives because they follow Bible truths. What God does is God takes and arrests a person who trusts him, and using that trust, he shows them how utterly unfit and unworthy of him they are. And when they agree with that, then he gives them his faith that he has in the blood of Jesus Christ. He gives them his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a born-again experience. And they have passed from faith to faith. They've gone from that faith that they had of their own, where they trusted him and, yes, I really believe in him, to a faith he gives them that's born inside of them. It's part of them. It's as much of them as any instinct born in any person, any animal, anywhere. That's called saving faith. Now, that's a controversial thing in our days because a lot of people don't believe it. They don't believe that even exists. That you could have that kind of assurance, you could have that kind of faith. I preach that you can, and I preach I wouldn't die without it. Okay? But again, we looked at last week, and we dealt with that last week. So this week, going on a little bit more. In verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? In other words, they want a sign. In fact, the Apostle Paul was to state later in 1 Corinthians, he said, the Jews require a sign. If you just think back to how he taught Moses, stick your hand in your shirt, bring it back out. What happened? It's leprous. Put it back in, Moses. Oh, it's whole. Okay. Moses, throw your rod down on the ground. Becomes a serpent. Moses, pick it back up again. Jews require a sign. And so all through God's dealing with the Jews, he would give them signs and give them wonders and show them. Now the problem with signs and wonders is the devil has them also. That's one of the things it talks about in the book of 2 Thessalonians, that when the Antichrist comes, he comes with all power. That in itself is probably the darkest statement said in the Word of God. Imagine the Antichrist coming with all power. You just stop and think about that. What would it take to be a Bible believer to believe that at one time the Antichrist will come, he'll have all power? Okay? What an amazing statement. Then how does God win? Well, Martin Luther said it. One little word shall fell him. All right? He'll come with that sword that comes out of his mouth. What he has is the trump card called holiness. And that's right. That's the one thing the devil can never duplicate.
That's right.
He can duplicate every other thing in Christianity. He often does it in my life, where I will go out there and go through all the steps and the roles and acting this way and that, and I'm really duplicating what the Spirit of God would do with me. I'm not really yielded unto God. It's just my look, my way. You know, this is my Christian moment on the stage or whatever. But it's holiness, without which no man shall see God. That's the thing that distinguishes. And the devil doesn't know how to be holy. So he makes up rituals and, you know, things of that sort, because that idea of holiness, which starts in the conscience of man, where God cleanses that conscience from dead works, cleanses it from all the things that have gone on before. I was reading in Job this morning, and one of Job's complaints to God was, he said, "Thou makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth." Now, how many of us, just in the last week or so, have remembered some of the iniquities of our youth, and they came up and kind of bothered us again or whatever? And the sad part is the more of those iniquities you got into, the more that they'll trouble you through the rest of your life. That's why some of you who are parents, you have a chance to protect your children from those awful, awful memories, those terrible things that happen, and those terrible things that eat you alive like a cancer. And hopefully you'll work through that thing and figure out how to impart to them that they not stumble into that stuff. But holiness starts with God taking and curing that conscience through the blood of Jesus Christ, and having that inward knowledge that God has forgiven those things and that they're over, and that you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins to teach you holiness in your life, and it's called true holiness, okay? True holiness, not just some faux thing that you put on or whatever. So the thing is the Jews are looking for a sign from Jesus Christ. They want that. And he used to tell them at another point, he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And it's kind of funny. I was at a business expo one time and had my business at it. And there's all these people in this business expo. And a man came up to me and he wanted me to buy one of his signs, and you know, and really pressured me. And it was a nice guy. I knew him as a friend or whatever, but he really, "Oh, you have to have this sign." And I had just let him letter my truck and everything. I wasn't about to buy another sign from him. And I just turned to him and said, "Well, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And he got real mad and found out later he'd been a preacher that gotten into adultery. And that's why I had to go into the business world. And so he went and started the sign business. But "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." But the thing is, he's going to go on to verse 30 here. Let's go that again. "They said unto him, therefore, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee, what thou doest work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Okay. And again, he's accused them. "Why did you come here? You came here because I filled your belly full of bread." So finally they say, "Well, you know, God filled their belly full of bread. Show us a sign." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven." Now, that's an interesting statement there. And I want to go look at something odd in the Word of God. If you would, go with me back to Psalms chapter, let's see where I want to go, Psalm 74. And Look at verse 13. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Okay. And dragons are an interesting thing. I know it's a big thing. Everybody likes them in literature and such. But the dragon is one of the natural forms the devil takes. Okay. If you were to see the devil today out in the great deep, he would look like a dragon. And if you think about it, over a quarter of the world just outright worships a dragon. You know, the Chinese and such, and they just outright worship him, and that's why the devil's called the god of this world. Now, in America, he's worshipped under other names, but in China and places like that, they don't even try to hide what he is. Just outright, you know, he's a dragon, and that's all there is to it. He's called Leviathan, and there's some controversy on that. There shouldn't be. Your Bible is clear on it, okay? Go with me for a second. Keeping your hand there, go to Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord with his, verse 1, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So, there the book of Isaiah tells you, the serpent is Leviathan. Okay, that's who it is. In the book of Job, Leviathan is described, and it goes on, and then it tells you in the end, he's the king of all the children of pride. Well, who would that be? Now, there's a preacher by the name of Ken Hogan who's actually written some pretty good stuff on evolution. And so, but he tries to maintain that Leviathan was really a dinosaur. And you know, and there's no truth to that. I mean, it tells you in your Bible, Leviathan is the serpent. That's who he is. Okay? So, what kind of a dragon is he? Well, he has seven heads. And each one of those heads represents an epic in man's history where he comes up first as Nimrod, then he comes up as Pharaoh, then he comes up as Nebuchadnezzar, comes up as Cyrus, he comes up as these seven different, six different kingdoms that have happened already. The seventh time, that seventh head that'll come will be the Antichrist, okay? So he makes his appearances all through man's history. Because he's the god of this world. It's what man really worships. In other words, if a man were to go and say to himself, I want to find God, and he goes out on a mountain somewhere and gets in a Zen yoga position and contemplates and watches nature and watches the stars go by and watches the little robins eat worms out of the ground, and finally communes with his inner self and says, I found God, he'll have found the devil. Okay, that's the God in his heart. That's the God that wants him to find him that way. God doesn't reveal himself that way. God reveals himself in the Word of God. That's how he reveals himself.
But doesn't the Bible tell us that we can plainly see God through what he's made?
But he tells you this, that which may be known of God. Well, what can be known of God? What can be known of God is his judgments. And that's what can be known. A man should be able to look at the stars and see God. But you have Ecclesiastes, which says this. Ecclesiastes 3 says this. God put the world in their heart. Part of the fall of man. When Adam fell, God took the spirit of the world. He put the world in their heart. Why? So that no man can understand the beginning from the end. So in other words, A scientist will go up on a mountain and he'll pick up a fossil of a trilobite. Wow, a sea creature up on this mountain. Now, why does your Bible say that there's sea creatures up on top of mountains? Because one time the water was over the mountain. But that scientist has the world in his heart and God put it there so that he can't understand the beginning from the end. So you know what he'll say? Wow, the mountain must have raised up. Okay, the mountain must have gotten higher. He'll come up with the exact opposite thing.
And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God hath not given us the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might freely know all things. In other words, it's a reversal of that thing that happened in Ecclesiastes 3. It's what the revelation of God does. But the revelation of God doesn't do any good without the word of God. Okay? And if there's any one thing I would like to be known for, probably known for a lot of things I don't want to be known for, but if there were any one thing that I would like to be known for, it's the idea that I don't want to know God outside of the King James Bible. If I have a feeling that seems holy and pure, I want to judge it by this Bible. What's this feeling from God? Okay? If I have an experience that seems to me religious, I want to judge it from within this book. Is this of God? Okay? I don't want to know God outside of this book. I don't want people coming to me with outside evidences and things of God. I want to know him strictly through this book. People say, well, what a narrow view. I think it's given me the most expansive view of God that I know of almost any of my friends. Okay? I think it's shown me more of God than most people that I personally know. Okay? To have narrowed myself to that. But back to this thing again. I just want to go into this point with who Leviathan is. Leviathan is, without a shadow of a doubt, that serpent. Your Bible says so. He's the king over all the children of pride. So back to Psalm 74, I want you to look at verse 14. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. When did God do that? When did God go whack that dragon on the head and feed that to people in the wilderness? When did that happen? That's what the manna is. Okay? And that's why I said, I'm the true bread. Your father fed you, but it wasn't from heaven. Okay? I am the true bread coming down from heaven. Okay? By the way, What did that manna look like? It says it was small, it was round, and it was white. Any Roman Catholics here? People used to be Roman Catholics. What did your communion wafer look like? Small and round and white. And what did they tell you? They said, this is the actual body of your blood. Didn't they? See? Where'd that come from? That's the devil trying to be worshipped, all right? Trying to get people to worship him. Trying to get people to worship him in his natural state. God took the devil, whacked him on the head, and fed people that manna. All right, dandruff from the devil. And fed it to him in the wilderness. That's what your Bible says. Okay? So, Israel comes up and says, well, you feed us from heaven. Jesus Christ said, I have something better for you. I have the true bread. The real bread that you ought to eat, okay? Why do you think that bread turned to worms, okay? Right? All right. Go back with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. And by the way, I'll say this. And again, in many ways, I couldn't hold a candle to Ken Hogan. Many of the research he's done and such. But I had a church in Vermont that I left sooner than I should have left that church. That's clear to me now. It's part of the repentance I needed to have in order to be the pastor here. If I had not repented of having left that church early, God would have never made me the pastor here. And one of the upshots to that, you can drive down the Red Village Road in Lindenville, Vermont, and you can finally get all the way to East Linden. And you'll find the Bethel Anabaptist Tabernacle. I started it in 1985. My wife and I with an ironing board for a pulpit up in the loft of a barn where they had a little apartment for the helper in the milk parlor. And we started it up there. And you'll find people born again, serving the Lord, who did not go to church before that, knew nothing of Jesus Christ, worldly as can be, who have sanctified their lives, separated unto God, and they're still serving the Lord there.
Amen.
The problem is a guy by the name of Greg Dixon, a pastor out of Indianapolis who believes in burning your driver's license and getting rid of your Social Security card and the government's antichrist and all this, got hold of them after I left and turned them very militant, this patriot movement type of thing. And it's people like Ken Hogan that feed that. Ken Hogan ended up going to jail because he wouldn't pay income tax. Okay? And it's a shame because he has so much good stuff written. I mean, really good stuff written. And yet got himself mixed up and thought, I don't have to pay income tax. And the problem is most people don't really do research right. They don't know how to look at things right. And they get this mix up, and I'm going to make, I guess it's close I'll make to a political statement, but it's going to be this. The 13th Amendment to the Constitution, which allows, excuse me, not the 13th, it's the 16th Amendment to the Constitution, which allows an income tax, regardless of the proportion in the country. It's one of the most controversial amendments in the Constitution. For one thing, there was chicanery that went on when they passed it and such. But it's the most useless amendment today there is. It's not needed anymore. There is no constitutional problem. Back in the 1890s, the Supreme Court outlawed the income tax for one group of people. They outlawed the income tax for investors. If you invested money, they said the government cannot tax your income on that. If you're making your income with a pick and a shovel, that court case didn't affect that. Why? Because the Constitution said that if you tax something federally, it has to be an equal proportion throughout all the states. For example, you can't just tax cod fishing. Why? Because that's only Massachusetts. Okay? It wouldn't affect Arizona. It wouldn't affect California. It's an unfair tax. Any tax you do has to be, you can tax air because everybody has just as much of it. So it has to be proportional. So they sued and said that investing was only done in Chicago and New York. And back in the 1890s, that's the only place investing was ever done, Chicago and New York, and the Supreme Court agreed. So then they had to have a constitutional amendment to allow them to tax investments. They've never needed it to tax the income of the average person, because everybody works proportionally all over the country, less Allegheny County than probably less, but other than that, proportionately, it's the same amount everywhere. But you'll find these right-wing idiots that get out there, it's an unconstitutional thing, they can't tax. Yes, they can. There's never been a problem with taxing the individual's labor. Why isn't it needed today? Because anyone can invest from any part of the country today by the internet, and there's absolutely no disparity in any part of the country anywhere, so that it's not even needed as an amendment. And Hogan went to jail over that, destroyed his ministry over that. Okay? And I had a church lost to that kind of thing, where they you know, all ran, you know, a knife strapped to your leg, and, you know, they'll never get us, and such. And they haven't grown one inch since I've left. Same people. No growth. No anything. All sure that they're correct. Know your facts when you get into something. There's back in 1979, I got on an airplane to fly from Athens, Greece, back to New York. I'd gotten out of the military. And at that time, Jack Kemp was the big name. He and Congressman Roth put together what was called the Kemp-Roth Bill, which was to change, later on it got changed to Reaganomics, but it was to change how investing was done, how it was taxed, and everything else. And I firmly believed in that bill. And I remember being on that airplane and thinking to myself, what do I really want to do? Do I want to go to Bible college and learn the Bible, or do I want to go walk into a congressman's office and attach myself to that man? And I made up my mind of this, that I wouldn't do both. That I was either going to go attach myself to a congressman and bury myself in the Republican Party and deeply into that stuff, or I was going to go attach myself to the Word of God and bury myself in that. And that I was not going to ever mingle the two of those. Okay? And I've never regretted that.
And I just, anywhere I see that people mingle those, it just seems to hurt. It does not seem to help. All right, so go back to John chapter 6. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. No, he broke the heads of Leviathan is what he did. And gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now that's the true bread. Who is that? We know that to be Jesus Christ. That's typified in the second offering of Leviticus, which is called the meat offering. People say, why is it called the meat offering? There's no meat in it. Because the English word meat means more than carne, flesh. Okay? Go buy a bottle of wheat germ. And there'll be a little, usually there's a little illustration showing you what that is, showing you the meat of the wheat. That's what you're getting. And they'll call it the meat of the wheat. Tiffany's nodding. She's seen that. When you get a piece of grain, the part that's really good is the meat in it. That's what's good in it. It's the meat offering. And so in Leviticus 2, it gives you that meat offering, and you study that. When do you put frankincense on it? When do you put honey on it? When do you put myrrh on it? How do you do that? When are these things done? That's why when Jesus Christ was born, what came to him? Frankincense, myrrh, all these things came. He's that true bread. He's that one coming down from heaven. He's the one the Father's given to the world. Verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, there's another statement where people have asked for salvation who are not ready for salvation. They have asked for it. They said, give us this bread. How many times did you ask for that and not get it? Okay? They're asking for it, but they don't have any clue what they're asking for. It's standard soul winning 101 in America today is to get people to ask Jesus any way you can get them to ask Jesus, and everybody happy, you know, hug each other and such, and then they're never seen personally. This is just like the woman at the well. He described himself as water. She said, give me this water so that I'd never thirst again. He didn't give it to her. Not till he dealt with her sin. They said, give it to her. You know what? And that's a good answer from the people. They're not wrong to ask that. But the problem is, if you're going to the Lord and asking him for salvation, he's got to prove some things to you. He's got to prove to you who he is. Okay? He's got to prove to you in your soul, from the Word of God, who he is. And when that's proven to you, there's no prayer you need. It's the simplest thing in the world. It's just there. He's salvation. He's Jesus Christ. He's deliverance from sin. But a lot of times people will ask him for salvation. God will begin to put them through some things because he's trying to prepare them and get them ready to see that. So it goes on and it says this. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Okay? Now he tells them right there, I'm it. Okay, here it is. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You know what it says in the book of Revelation? It's actually the verses that I was reading when I got saved. Now the verses that brought me under conviction that morning was Romans 3, verse 11, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And I remember thinking to myself, well, I've been seeking God. But the Bible said, no, I wasn't. So it was a contradiction. There's a contradiction between me and the Word of God. Well, by that time, I knew enough to realize that I'm the one that's wrong. And I couldn't understand why I was wrong, but I knew I was wrong. And when I surrendered to the fact that I was wrong and asked the Lord, would you show me then what was I doing? If I haven't been seeking you all this time, what am I doing? And the answer was real ugly. In fact, I remember thinking this at the time, that anyone who could see me now as I see myself would hate me. And I mean, I saw myself plainly, no garnishment, exactly as God saw me, and it was the ugliest sight I have ever seen in my life. It was just despicable. What I saw
was that young little boy whose parents would take him to church, looking like a goody two-shoes, but really a rotten little liar and a thief and a vile person, looking, you know, going to church with his mommy and daddy. And then getting a little bit older, becoming an altar boy. I remember going to Gary Herman's funeral, and boy that died in Machias, they still named the main park after him, and I was the altar boy at his funeral. And I remember even the big high school kid shaking my hand, boy, you did a good job and such. They'd never been to Catholic church, and there I was, this older boy and such. And really, inside, I'm a ravening, horrible person, but I looked so good that time. And as I got older and got myself into foolishness and really hurtful sins that hurt me and stained me on the inside, and nobody even needed to know about them, I knew about them, and they hurt so bad, I would try to go into church and look good. And after a while, I learned the language of church. After a while, I learned each of the things you need to do to be in church, and I got very good at it. And I would actually preach from pulpits, and my hair was cut, and I wasn't fornicating, and I'm praying to God, and I'm trusting Him. I found a wife in that condition by following the words of God and such. And when I asked God, well, if I wasn't seeking you, what was I doing? And He showed me, you're still the same person you ever were, you're just hiding here now. But this is what you are. You're still that little boy. You're still that liar. You're still that thief. You're still that unclean person just hiding now in a fundamental Baptist church. That's all you are. And it was so ugly. I remember just looking at that thinking, oh. But you know what? The cross was open to me for the first time ever, because suddenly me and God saw me the way I really was. God always seen me that way. I just was the one resisting. And the cross was open. And you know what I did? I remember turning into the book of Revelation where it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. What's the Bride? It's that New Jerusalem waiting for the elect of God to come. You know what it's saying right now? It's saying, come. Come. Right now, that New Jerusalem is saying, come. Come. And you know what the Spirit's saying? Come. There's no part of God saying, don't come to me.
We're saying, come. Let he that is athirst come. I say I've been thirsty for a long time. Very long time. But you want to know something? Since such time as I supped to that water, I haven't been thirsty anymore. That's why I try to warn people. If you sit here and this kind of preaching goes on and the thirst comes to you, you better find yourself to quench that thirst. I wouldn't die with that thirst. Okay? Wouldn't die with it.
Verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. You know how many people think, oh, if I only could have been there and seen Jesus do those miracles and I'd really believe. No, you wouldn't. You know why? Because you'd take the same person that's sitting here with you, you. And no matter what God did, you'd twist it somehow, and you wouldn't believe, and you'd defend yourself, and you wouldn't want to see it God's way. And the point is, God's trying to make you see you your way, and seeing Him won't help. He actually said, blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. That's where the blessing is. Because seeing Jesus Christ physically isn't the same as the words of God. This is the better revelation. Peter said that. We have a more sure word of prophecy. He actually described that Mount of Transfiguration. Can you imagine being on that mount and seeing Jesus Christ shine white like nobody's ever seen, and the heavens open and a voice say, this is my son? You say, boy, I'd really believe if I saw that. Peter says, no, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have something more sure than that. If you won't believe this book, you won't believe God no matter what. Okay? That's just what it says. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for what we've learned this morning. And I do pray, bless the house of God today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.